I wanted to share my personal experiences with you. So you need to know about where I came from. And I'm almost positive none of you came from anywhere near this place. I grew up in a Mennonite farming community in Kansas. Look at that. You've probably never seen anything like it. I spent the first 18 years of my life in the farm back over there. That was my home. And this was my grandfather's farm. This was taken in about the year I was born. My grandfather came here in 1906 when there wasn't a building in sight here. It was all just prairie. He broke the sod and developed the farm. And so this is this beautiful scenery that I grew up with. Now Massachusetts is quite different. So in this kind of environment, there weren't that many big schools. So I ended up studying, really doing a self-study of math and physics in high school, and I got hooked. It was really fantastic. I'd never come across these ideas. Ended up being a physics major at Wheaton College. I took a junior year in Paris at the Sorbonne. Fantastic, one of the best things I did. As Dan mentioned, I got a PhD in condensed matter physics at the University of Illinois. Got to IBM Research Center and served as VP of Systems Technology and Science for 7 years. And after I was able to retire, I took the role of ASA, and I'll tell you a little bit more why, for 11 years executive director, and now I'm free. So I can take the time and chat a little bit and share some of these experiences. Now, as I was thinking about this, I realized that at every phase of my life, I was able to meet and interact with a Nobel Prize winner in physics. How many of you are in physics? Okay, well, 1, 2, 3. All right. Okay, I got a few people. Well, how about natural sciences? How many, you know, physics, chemistry, biology, general? Okay, I've got a few more. All right. How about some of the rest of you? Are any humanities? Any philosophy?
Media studies.
Media studies.
Media studies.
Okay, all right. Very good. I've had a few engineers here and stuff, right? Okay. So we've got a good distribution of fields over here. But in, as far as physics is concerned, in Paris, would you believe I got to meet and get the autograph of none other than Louis de Broglie, who got a 1929 Nobel Prize for the wave particle duality? I mean, you know, I haven't washed my hands since. That is figuratively. Whoops, I'm going too fast here. In Illinois, of course, John Bardeen, he's the only one to have two Nobel Prizes in physics, one for the transistor and the other for superconductivity. And I actually worked with his son a fair amount. And at IBM, the area I was responsible for included IBM Zurich, where there were 4 Nobel Prize winners in physics for the scanning tunneling microscope. You had Binning and Rohrer, and for the high-temperature superconductors, Detnors and Mueller. So it was a delight to work with them. And then when it came to the American Scientific Affiliation, we had Charles Towns. You know the laser, the maser kind of story. And Bill Phillips. Charles has passed on, but Bill Phillips is still alive. He's going around giving talks a fair amount. He did the laser cooling work. So it's been a fantastic opportunity to interface with a different set. And, of course, now around here at Harvard, you've got them walking all over the place, so it's easy to find them. The ASA, American Scientific Affiliation, what is it? I've got a few slides here, but it's mainly a network of Christians in the sciences that started in 1941. We now have about 2,000 scientists and graduate students who really share adherence to basic Christian creeds and a commitment to integrity science. We advocate dialogue rather than a particular viewpoint. And that's, in a nutshell, what we're all about. My successor is Leslie Wickman. She is executive director now. She's based in the West Coast, so she's not able to be here. She's into aeronautical engineering and has done a lot of work there.
Here on the East Coast, Vicki Best is our Director of Operations and Development. She's taking some classes in the West Coast and couldn't be here tonight either, so she sends her regrets, but you'll probably meet her in the future over here. But instead, we have a very capable replacement from Chelsea Church. She is the membership manager for us, and pleased to have her mother, Pauline, with us.
That'd be great, great help. To work events.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Ben, thanks. Yeah. And there's some literature over here. We've got some brochures, and if you didn't pick up one of these cards that's been around, be sure to pick one up. We've got a few QR cards everywhere to kind of help you just get to the right spots that we're talking about.
And a year of membership.
Yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit. That's good to help out a little. So be sure to pick one of those up or pick extras and bring them back with you. We're a very small organization, about 4 or 5 in staff, and that's about it. But what we really do, perhaps our crown jewel or the best thing, is the journal. And there are several free copies here this past year that you can have if you didn't get one. There's just a few left. This is the one that was just released today, this afternoon, is the March issue. You can kind of see what it's about. But this is the 71st year, the 70 years here of publications. And this is really a peer-reviewed quarterly journal that focuses on issues of science and faith. All of these journals are available online. So you can go back. There's an incredible wealth of it. We also hold annual meetings. It was up here in the North Shore last summer. This coming summer, it's going to be in Wheaton College. We move around each year, going around a little bit. So we have an annual meeting for everyone, and then we've got local chapters all around the country in Canada, like the Boston chapter over here. Now, as I said, we're an organization that does not advocate a particular viewpoint. We do have a statement of faith, however. We do expect our members to sign a statement of faith. And it's a 4-point statement of faith. First one about the Bible, authority of the Bible. Then a focus around the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds, statement on creation as the basis of scientific investigation, and our responsibility as stewards of God's creation. We feel this is a very inclusive kind of statement of faith that Protestants, Catholics, virtually all denominations can accept. Because a lot of people want to add more. It's, oh, you should add this, you should add this, you should add this. But this is kind of our view of the essence, kind of the core of Christianity that we can all agree on. So beyond this, we're open. In fact, we prefer diversity. We'd like to have diversity, and not everybody likes that. I sometimes say that we have spawned more organization than any other organization. Back in the early 60s, the Creation Research Society was formed by people who were frustrated. Not enough people joined with them, and they broke away to form an advocacy organization. And I could cite about 6 or 7 other organizations, even Biologos, Francis Collins, one of our key members. Huh? He wanted an advocacy organization. So we couldn't be that. So it's a different kind of focus. We want to encourage dialogue and interaction. And that's what we're really all about. Now, I don't know of any reason why anyone in this room shouldn't be part of the SA. You know, unless you can't, even if you can't sign the statement of faith, you can be a friend. We allow you to be a friend. You can't hold office, but you can bypass the statement of faith if that bothers you. Otherwise, if you have any interest in science and faith, why wouldn't you be part of it? I mean, if you're a student, a grad student, undergrad, or whatever, you can have free membership as long as you don't mind reading electronic issues. These are, we always put them out with PDFs, EPUBs, Kindle, whatever, if you like one of those three formats. If you want something in paper, yeah, it's $20 a year just for the cost of printing and mailing it. So that's available to all of you. If you don't really want to know, you kind of want to hang on, be a follower, oh, that's free. Well, you don't get the latest issues of PSCF. You don't get a print issue. You do get some of our emails and invitations to meetings. But if you want to be a member, you're not a student, you don't qualify for any of these. You really want to participate and be part of the dialogue. It's $85 a year, but discounts are available. You know, if you're up to a retiree, you can get almost 50%. But since you showed up, and I don't know how many of you aren't students, but since you showed up tonight, we've got a special deal for you. Chuck's has hooked up a scheme whereby you can have your first year free.
She had to
so for coming tonight, if you're in that category, there's a promo code. In fact, pick up a card. It's got the promo code on it. It's got the key. And it's got the various links as to where you can sign up. So I do expect to see all of your names on the list after tonight. It took us a few years to get Dave Tom to sign up, but I think we finally got it. Of course, Tim here has been a member for 40 years or more, about as long as I have, I think, over 40 years. But what I wanted to say here from my personal experience is the reason I became executive director. Okay, quite frankly, what happened is I was due to retire. I'd be worn out. Had stuff, but my wife said, "Look, you haven't done anything else. What can you do?" And I said, "Well, you know, the American Scientific Affiliation is the one thread in my life that held me together. I learned about it at Wheaton College, and I'd never heard of it before. And it, over the years, wherever I went, IBM and at University of Illinois and IBM, it was the American Scientific Affiliation and its journal that probably was more responsible than anything else for my being able to hang on to my faith. Just the very knowledge that there were other scientists that I respected that were Christians is what carried me through. Because I remember saying, none of these arguments make sense to me. It just doesn't make sense. But wow, if that guy, he's a good scientist, he can be a Christian. Well, maybe I can hang on. And so that's really the essence of the essay. It helps you get in touch and know other scientists who are Christians. And that was what changed my life. And so I said, you know, I'd really like to return the favor. And I'd like to make sure that the ASA survives. And so I called the executive director at the time, Don Monroe, and I said, you know, can I be a volunteer to help you out? And he said, well, sure, I just resigned. You can take my place. No way, no way. Well, here I am. And 11 years later, I was burned out. No, I actually said it's time for younger blood and people with more energy and more ideas. You know, like Chelsea, you know things about new things that I don't. So that helped. But in all this experience, you know, I'd like to share some ideas about life as a Christian in science. So what's it like being a Christian in an industrial lab? First of all, I'd like to ask, you know, what difference does it make if you're a scientist who's a Christian and who's not a Christian? Does it really make a difference in science? Well, I got a list of few things, but if you'll notice, the output, the specific technical work that you put out isn't going to be different. The mathematics is going to be the same. You know, the details of the workings of the robots that are there, not going to differ. Christian robots don't behave any differently from the non-Christian ones. You know, there's no differences over there. But when a scientist is a Christian, you really perceive the hand of God in nature. It's you see something more in nature. You see a higher level of reality, a higher level of truth in a way, not from the scientific level, but the metaphysical level. You see that kind of truth. You see science in a different way, a steward of creation as opposed to a steward of nature for its own sake. Ethics. Scientists are very high in ethics. They don't always observe it. All of us fall short. But we see it different. We see it as obedience to God, not just to preserve the integrity of science. But very important here is that we understand that science is not the only form of knowledge. Now, I think Ian Hutchinson has talked here at the group in the past. You know, he's written an excellent book about scientific. The whole notion that science is the only way of knowing.
And that's kind of a fallacy that's fairly rampant in the scientific community. And as Christians, I think we understand that science isn't the whole truth. There's more to it than that. And that's a pretty critical piece, pretty big difference. So what's the difference between Christians who are scientists and who aren't? Well, for one thing, they value the study of the natural world as a scientist. Well, of course, it's your vocation, so that's your bread and butter, so you have to value it. But more than that, you really understand the role. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tonight in terms of where it is. And particularly as a scientist, we can really appreciate that harmony of science and faith. Most of the Christians who aren't scientists are a little scared of that whole topic. I got to stay away from that. There's danger over there. But I think as scientists, we really appreciate the harmony of science and faith. And I'll have several slides to show about that. Okay, one more chart here, because we're a community of Christians in science. As we operate in the broader world, how do the other communities react to us? So, let's look at the reactions that I've experienced, and I'd like to hear a little bit from you in terms of what you've experienced. First of all, let's look at the reactions from the secular scientific community. What I found in my experience and in many of the scientists that I've talked to, that generally there's tolerance and acceptance as a Christian. There are exceptions. There are very specific exceptions, but in our experience, at least, that's not the rule. You know, most of them are tolerant. There is, of course, a little level of distrust, because too often the media portrays Christians as being anti-science. They love to publicize. You know, you find someone, usually not a scientist, but they find someone who professes to be a Christian, and you know, they reject science, whether it's the age of the earth, whether it's climate change or evolution or whatever. But the media portrays it in such a way that there's a mindset that Christians must be connected with anti-science. And so for scientists who haven't met Christians before, there's a little distrust. You know, what's really going on here? And in general, what I've found is that secular scientific community really place integrity in science as the highest priority. And if you ever catch me sometime at a time, I can tell you a lot of stories about the lack of integrity in science. It's amazing stories. Yes, there's fraud in science and you work hard, but the community itself is dedicated to fishing it out. It's deadly. And you cannot tolerate it. But competition is so severe, you're always going to get it. Human nature is such that you're always going to get a little bit. But the question comes up now, and a number of graduate students ask me from time to time, should I keep quiet about my faith? In graduate school, do I dare tell people, professors, that I'm a Christian, or should I keep quiet until I have tenure? Or until I'm established in an industrial lab? Well, that's a hard question. And I don't think there's any fixed answer to that. I think it depends upon the individual, depends upon your department, your situation. So I can't say it. Because it depends. You know, I mean, true, once you have a reputation for integrity in science and do a good quality work, yeah, very few people are going to have problems with your faith. On the other hand, if they have no idea, or worse, you know, if you don't have that reputation, you know, then sharing Christian faith is going to backfire a lot. I don't expect that to be a major issue, but in general, it's going to have to be an individual choice. So I'm just wondering what experience some of you have had. I mean, you've been in the university with various faculty and a lot of colleagues. What have you chosen to do? Have you been open about your faith and your colleagues? What kind of reaction have you gotten in any way? Anybody want to share something?
you're as quiet about it as you are here.
So when I was in college, there was a summer where I spent a summer in a lab in the University of Chicago, and I was working really closely with a graduate student in the lab that I was in. And one day I was at his house and we were just like getting dinner and hanging out. And then I don't know how it came about, but like somehow like I had the opportunity to tell him that like, I was a Christian, and like I was also in, I was a Christian in like a genetics lab. So like the lab was focused a lot on human genetics. And like when he heard that, his initial response to me was, wow, like a Christian in science, like that's really rare. And I'll leave it at that, but like that was like kind of like a surprise response.
So it was a surprise, not necessarily negative though.
It wasn't negative because
all right.
It was interesting because I don't want to talk too much about it, but he actually started sharing me about his prior background. He was a Catholic previously, and then like he decided not to follow Catholicism, but it opened up the dialogue.
Okay. Thank you for sharing. Anybody else? Any experiences of sharing or not sharing? How many of you have had some negative reactions? Yes?
No, I was actually really closeted about my faith the first 3 or 4 years.
Cautious?
Closeted.
Oh.
Like, didn't say anything. For the first few years, because there were vocal members of my cohort who made very negative comments about the Christian faith and assumptions about who Christians were and, you know, the ideology not being compatible with science. So I just, like, I was too scared. I didn't say anything.
Right. Yeah, well, I think that's why. That's why I say it's contextual. You know, the answer is not a blanket answer. A lot depends. You can quickly tell, you know, what the atmosphere is like in the department, whether it's there. I've had various experiences. Like, you know, one colleague that wasn't all that close, but we talked periodically. When he found out I was a Christian from one of my talks, he came up afterwards and said, "Oh, we gotta get rid of religion. I can't believe you're into that." And he was just so upset, you know, that I would be that way. And I don't think he's ever talked to me since then. But it's, you know, that was one end. On the other hand, a number of years after I retired, I got a phone call from Maui, Hawaii. And I don't know anybody in Maui. And this person on the other end said, "I don't know if you remember me, but about 30 years ago, I was a technician in a lab at IBM Research." And he says, "I'll never forget how you helped me out." He says, "You took the time to show me in the lab how to do things." He says, "I was on drugs every night, and I came in, couldn't really do it. And you were kind to me, and you helped me." And he said, "Then one day, I saw you." I never knew this. I don't talk to anybody. "I saw you walk into a Bible study at lunch." And he said, "I was floored because I knew I was finally at a secular place where scientists would have anything to do with God, and I was gone." He says, "I just couldn't understand it." He says, "Well, I got fired a few months later, appropriately." He says, "I know I should have." But he says, "I remember you, and a few years later, I found God. I found you on the internet, and I wanted to thank you." I never said a word of this. So you get all kinds of reaction. And oh, by the way, when I announced my retirement and that I was going to go to the ASA, my management was very, very kind. They were very good. They gave me what amounted to a farewell tour, because I had worldwide responsibilities. And I was given a chance to go to, I think about 13 different places around the world, and at each IBM site, I was given a reception and a chance to give a talk. And so there I was really able to be very explicit about what I was going to be doing and the role of science and faith in it. Before, I mean, people knew I was a Christian, but I was cautious about overemphasizing it, because when you've got responsibility for salaries and promotion of people, the last thing you want is a perception, not reality, a perception that you're biased, that you're going to treat other Christians better than you. Yeah, so
that always worried me. I said I wanted to be very fair to everybody. But here, last few months, I could tell people about the ASA, and the response was incredible. Couldn't believe the number of people who came out and said, "Wow, I'm very interested in this. I'm also a Christian coming out." It was the most exhilarating experience. I really enjoyed that. So the whole reaction was really quite interesting. So there's a lot of context. There are a lot of different reactions that you can have. Now, what about the Christian non-scientific community? Now, what I hear a lot from ASA members is that they have more pushback and greater problems coming from the Christian non-scientific community than from the secular scientific community. And a lot of that is that they're simply, a lot of people are wary about these scientists because they see scientists as having the aim, the goal of disproving God. You know, there's this notion that somehow scientists are really focused, they've got to disprove the existence of God, that's what they're all about. And so, of course, you've probably heard stories and seen the movies about, you be careful if you go to the university because those professors are going to take your faith away from you, so you got to watch them. You know? And yeah, there are a few. I haven't met any yet. Probably encountered some here. I don't know. Have any of you encountered faculty that have been explicit about faith? Maybe you get more in philosophy than anywhere else. I have never encountered one, but I know they exist. I mean, Jerry Coyne is one who's very explicit, you know, different people. So they exist, but it's not, but it's a widespread perception. Now, a lot of the people there like science because they're eager to use science as an apologetic for Christianity. That's also true of a number of people in the Christian scientific community. But very eager to use science. They love science. They're kind of scared of it, don't like the mainstream scientists, but boy, they'd love to see science as an apologetic. Scientific apologetics, just, you know, you can do a scientific study to say, hey, that had to be God. You know, that's wonderful. And I'm always a little bit nervous about that because it gets pretty close to scientism, you know, that somehow science is a superior way of knowledge to faith. You know, it's great, but how far does this really get you? Is it right? But that's what a lot of people really like. But everybody seems to desire role models of scientists who are Christians. That's a key part. And all of you have this opportunity, you know, that you being a Christian in science, you are a role model to a lot of, whether you want to be or not, you will be a role model to a lot of people. And you can have a significant influence. And that's extremely important. Now, what about the public? This is the secular non-scientific community. Oh, wait, before I go on, I wanted to ask you what kind of reactions you've had from the Christian non-scientific community, maybe your home church or other communities. Any of you have encountered any kind of either support or lack of support in your vocation? Anybody want to share some of your experiences? Yeah, yes.
I've had a couple of elders.
And a couple of what?
Elders in the church.
Yeah.
Didn't want me to pursue science.
The elders in your church didn't want you to pursue science?
Oh, church. Which was quite confusing, I think, because in my mind, it was so natural to do so, because God created the world and nature, so I want to study it, so I think. They were worried, they're kind of similar along the lines, but they were worried I would doubt Christianity when I learn about the Big Bang Theory or evolution,
right.
That I would turn away from God. It was their duty to protect me. So I didn't.
Okay, thank you for sharing that. That attitude is still there, or have they come around to support you? Is that similar? Any of the rest of you have a similar experience? Or? Yes?
I've had people in my home church who have asked if I'm so Christian because they're
Right? No, I know, I came from a very conservative background, and just a couple of years ago, I know the pastor of the church where I grew up in was saying that he said from the pulpit
that scientists, he didn't name me, but scientists who believe the way I do are, quote, so-called Christians, unquote. We're not really there. It's my home church. It's a bit tough. So there's a lot of issues here. So it's not easy. And in general, I think the Christian community tends to value the so-called spiritual vocations, you know, more than what they see as secular. I don't like that division, but full-time ministry is the thing. You know, that's the ultimate vocation. That's what a Christian should be. And you know, if you're into these secular scientific stuff, you know, that's a little tough. The public now, they don't know too much about it. But generally, they often view science and faith to be contradictory. Why? Well, you know, the history is very interesting. A lot of this can be traced back to two books. One by John Draper in 1874, I think it is, 1876, and the other by co-authored by Andrew Dixon White, the co-founder of Cornell, in 1896, the history of the warfare between science and Christendom. These two books had an outsized influence on our culture. They were adopted in all the Ivy League schools. I know I had a friend who got through Yale in history, and yeah, this was required reading for him. You know? And it documents how science and faith are at war. And a few decades ago, historians have looked into the sources of those books and thoroughly debunked them. They're totally false. They were made up. And there were books that do it. So it's a false premises, but these books ended up being the foundational textbooks that most of our culture was built in academia. So that's not the only reason, but there are a number of reasons why there's this history of the contradictory. So if I'm going to claim here view that there really is a harmony between science and faith, how are we going to look at that? So I want to suggest a few things for you as you go through your career. And I want to talk about what we call the two-book model. It's been around for over 1,000 years, so I didn't invent it. But most people who talk about science and faith like to talk about the two-book model and have a diagram, something like this, and all of us have to tweak it a little bit. My tweak is that I like to use the word logos here, mainly because my favorite passage of creation in the Bible is from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was Logos, and Logos was with God, and Logos was God. That's the primary focal point, and of course, his revelation comes in two ways, as nature, the book of God's work, and as his son, Jesus Christ, his son, which is the book of God's word. And so there's no conflict here. This is all coherent. It all comes together. But then humans get involved, and we study nature through science, and we study scripture and God through theology. And, you know, things don't always come together. And there are sometimes apparent and sometimes real kind of conflicts there. And you have to work it out. So I would like to recommend this as kind of a reference model. It's kind of keep this in mind and balance. And you're in physics, you know about perturbation theory. I like to study systems with perturbation theory of some kind, which is you learn how to understand a system by perturbing it, bits and pieces of it. You take away one piece. Biologists do it a lot, right? You take out one gene and see what happens. Oh, huh. Well, that's how you understand a system. So let's do that with this. Let's take out some systems and see what happens. Suppose you take out the nature side. Suppose all you have is scripture. What's left? You have no reality to contend with here. You're in danger in the extreme mode. You've got the heresy of the Manichaeans, you know, where the material world is evil and darkness, and that gets in there. But you don't really have a sanity check here in terms of the scripture. Now, what I should have said, that two-book model is kind of universal. Almost everyone agrees, but not quite. I read an article the other day about somebody who rejected the two-book model, saying, yeah, no, it's only the God's word, but it wasn't quite this extreme. It just says that's more important than the other. Well, we don't have to talk about that too much, but the other side is fairly common, right? People will reject
God's word entirely and say, well, all we need is science, we just want this. But now I'd really like to ask, if all we have is science studying nature, will you ever really get to God? Now, scientific apologetics keeps looking at this. Is okay, you know, all I need to do, I can study science, and whether it be the origin of life, whether it be the cosmological constants or whatever, I'm going to find out about God. But what do you really learn about God? You know, where do you really get? Do you really get to know God through nature? Not very much. Now, what about the other side, though, of the symmetry? What if you use theology to study nature? Well, that's natural theology. You're trying to learn about God through nature, but if you don't have God's word as a sanity check, this was really popular in the 17th and 18th century. But then people began to realize that in this method, you really see in nature more of a reflection of what you think God should be like rather than what he is actually like. You don't have that sanity check. And so this has kind of gone out of favor. And a little later I'll show you a different aspect of this, but that doesn't work so well. But what if you turn that around and use scientific methodology to study scripture? Well, that's sometimes called literary higher criticism or textual criticism. And this can be very valuable to understand the grammar, to understand the text, and so on. But I'd have to ask the same question. Are you ever going to get to God if all you do is focus on the grammatical structure? We've got to keep that in place. It's not so clear. But what if you use scripture to study nature? Well, you know, in around the 1800s, there was a group of people that called themselves scripture geologists. And it was their focus of studying geology from scripture. And the modern version of that is really creation science. And the issue here is, now wait a minute, okay? You've got two ways of studying what nature is like. What if they conflict? How do they relate one another? And in a few minutes, I want to talk a little bit about concordism. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but concordism really just, what is the correlation between biblical and scientific explanations? That's an important one that every one of us as Christians has got to work through. You've got to come to your own conclusion about that. And let's look at the other side. Okay, I showed this before as natural theology, but that was a case where you wanted to study God through nature. But what if you use theology with the assumption of God to try to study what nature is like? That's what I call theistic science, using theistic kind of explanations to explain nature. And now you've got the same kind of question. What if you have conflicts between scientific explanations of nature and theistic explanations of nature? And that's where I'm going to talk about the notion of univocity. And basically where that word comes from is back from the 13th century from John Duns Scotus, the philosopher. He was the contemporary of Thomas Aquinas and William of Ockham. And he had the idea of a single essence of being. And from that, over the centuries, we get this notion of one voice, univocity, or you can only have one explanation. You know? So I'll talk about the implications of that a little bit. But anyway, what I want you to remember is this. This is our framework. You know, you start distorting it, and you get into all sorts of trouble. So you've got to keep this in balance. But let's dig a little bit deeper into that model, because it's concordism and univocity that we all have to deal with in our own lives. Concordism, this is what I said, was to what extent and how is modern science reflected in the biblical text? And you can have a whole spectrum here, anywhere from what some people call hardcore concordism to soft concordism to accommodationism. What does that mean? Well, hard concordism, I'm sure you've heard this kind of thing where spent enormous amount of time. Libraries of books have been written about. You study what is the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1? Is this 24 hours or what does it mean? You know, what about the sequence of the 7 days? What does it mean? And in its extreme, it's every phrase, every word, you know, you look for a corresponding event in modern science. That all modern, you find modern science in there if you only interpret it right. So
So you get some people that modify the interpretation of the words. Okay, if you understand it this way, or they'll modify the science to come in play. But this is hard concordance. It's pervasive. It's pervasive. It's a source of an enormous amount of conflict in the Christian world. And I think we all face that. Now, there's a lot of soft concordism where they say, oh, yeah, there's a lot of metaphors around here. We don't have to worry about all of them. Yeah, the days, who cares what they are, you know. They can be metaphorical, but other things have to be fixed. You know, we have to have a single ancestral couple. That's, you know, but no, the days can be metaphorical. And, of course, Genesis 1:1 has to be specific. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's got to be the Big Bang. So you pick and choose, but then on what basis do you choose which passage has synergy? Of course, at this end, you know, hey, you don't look at any synergy. You say everything in the Bible is phenomenological. We always use phenomenological language in our daily lives, right? You talk about the sun rising, the sun setting. We know that's not really true. You talk that way, and so they say, okay, the Bible does the same way. Anyway, what I would suggest is that you can pretty well map most of the different views of origins on a qualitative scale, where the horizontal axis, I hit the wrong one here. What did I do here? Okay, I hit the wrong button here, but let's get out of there in a hurry. I'm sorry. Let's see. We're down over here, are we? We're almost done, in case you're falling asleep here. This is the one. Let's see. Yeah, well, okay, all right, that's close enough there, right? So, okay, here's the right button. So, on the horizontal scale, it's how much science or natural history is in the Bible? Anywhere from nothing to an awful lot. And how good is science at explaining the universe, totality of the universe? Well, very little to everything. So, in this whole scale, you can pretty well plot almost every view of origins, from young earth creationism, which is way down here, to old earth creationism, to evolutionary creationism. You can kind of see a spectrum. Now, in my personal experience, and maybe some of you have had similar journeys, my journey of faith, I was way over here in my background. And over time, I just kind of made it, was, you know, along here. And yeah, I'll admit it, I'm kind of over here, but it's quite a journey and a lot of overlap, and probably in this room you have a whole spectrum along here. In terms of ASA, I think right now we've got about 60% of our members are somewhere up in here, maybe into here somewhere, and maybe 5 or 10% are young earth creationism. You've got quite a few concordism, you know. Perhaps the best example of concordist is Hugh Ross and the Reasons to Believe, which is a very strong chapter. There's a lot of concordism there. The one thing that's missing on this chart is intelligent design. ID is a biggie that doesn't fit on this chart, and that's because they take no position on Scripture. I mean, they're outside of Scripture. They don't view that, and so if you try to plot it, you'd have to show them as being the entire spectrum. And in the science, well, they've got limits. It's not all the way up and not all the way down, but they're all over the map. So this is not mutually exclusive to any of these. So, but these are kind of the four major views of we probably have, I would say, about 20% of ASA members are in the intelligent design camp. So we like to have a diversity for discussion. And the membership has evolved. In 1941, there wouldn't have been very many, probably zero up in here. And so the whole population has changed a good deal. Anyway, you as a Christian, and by the way, this isn't just for those with a scientific vocation. Every one of you observes and experiences the real world. And so this is really talking about how do you view the real world, you know, and how do you compare that with what you see in the Bible. How are you going to deal with that? And so you have to understand the people you're listening to, where they fit in, and what is your own commitment? And I'm not going to say anything right or wrong here. It's just something that you need to grapple with and come to your own. Now, a few words about Univocity, and we'll wrap up.
Univocity. Are scientific explanations and theistic explanations mutually exclusive or complementary? Well, there are several different versions of mutual exclusive. One is, if there is a scientific explanation, then there is no theistic one. Now, this is very explicitly where Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and Steve Weinberg and all these guys are. And you heard it from Steve Hawking, he'll say, we now know the origin of the universe. We've been able to explain it. We have a theory of everything. You know, we're there. There's no God. There's no need for God. And that is a very clear and distinct explanation here of what I call the fallacy of univocity. Now, what disappoints me is how often our Christian response to that is to deny the premise. And we'll say, no, you don't have a theory of everything. You can't explain it all. You can't explain the cosmological constants. You can't explain the precision of the fine-tuning constants. And can't explain the origin of life. And that's all true. I fully agree. I think the premise is wrong. But I think it's the wrong way to approach the issue. Because if you focus on rejecting the premise, you're implicitly agreeing to the logic. You're saying, oh, yeah, you know, if she did have a scientific explanation, then, yeah, you're right, we wouldn't have done it. And you didn't say that, and you probably wouldn't agree with it if you said it. But if your focus is on denying the premise, you're kind of going along with the logic. I think it's far more important to say, hey, whether your premise is right or not isn't the issue. The issue is your logic is wrong. Because this is a fallacy. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I mean, creation is the one thing on which science is based. That God as creator has a consistent universe that we can explain. So, to me, if there is a scientific explanation, that's the basis for creation. Not the fact that there isn't a scientific explanation. So I think we've completely turned that around and we've kind of lost the message of the doctrine of creation. So that's my concern about univocity. And then, in our daily lives, you know, we kind of take this attitude. If there's no scientific explanation, then there must be a theistic one. I forgot that. I see there. If there was a miracle, then there cannot be a scientific explanation. These are all, you know, we kind of recoil at anybody trying to explain a miracle, scientific explanation, because then it's no longer a miracle. But, you know, wait a minute. You know, okay. This is natural in our experience. How often do you and I go through life and something remarkable happens? It's like, wow, can't explain that. Must be a God thing. Yeah, it probably was, but wait a minute. What are you really saying? Are you saying it was a God thing because you can't explain it? If you could explain it, it wasn't a God thing? That's not biblical. You know, And I fear that too much in my daily life, in our daily lives, we miss the real essence of the biblical teaching of God's working in our lives. Because we only see him in places where we can't explain it. Where it's remarkable. Wow, that must be God. But the vast part of life is explainable. That's where we should see God as well. You know, in all of them, and I think in our daily life, we need to focus on that. So I think this fallacy of univocity is not just one that Stephen Hawking falls into. I think all of us kind of have a tendency to get into that moment. So, anyway, where did this come from? I want to recommend an article to you. And it's when you pick up that card, there's a QR code there for this particular article. But if there's one article in our journal archives that I'd recommend you to read, it's this article by Mark Knoll. That's where it was at a lecture by Mark Knoll. He's one of the eminent historians of Christianity. He's at Notre Dame University, and he's outstanding. Met him a few times. And I heard him give a lecture where he talked about univocity, and I was so struck. I talked to him afterwards and encouraged him to write it up for a journal, which he did. And it turned out to be a deeper and broader article than just that. He probably did like one piece of it.
It's got 15 elements in there, and every time I read it, I learn something new. But part of the section where I think all of you here at Harvard and MIT ought to read it, part of this is this history in terms of where did our Christian thought in our communities come from, and what role did the universities play in this? Yale and Harvard, the Ivy League schools, you know, they were all started as religious schools. What happened, and why is there this antipathy between the Christian community and the academic community? Where's that going on? Very deep, and I would like to encourage you to look at that at some point. So, basically, that's where I've got the slides that I've shown. By the way, are found at that link. Link is on the card too. And if the audio works, I'll post that shortly too, so you can find that. But let me give some more time for some comments from you. I'd like to hear from you. Thank you. Questions, comments, opposition, rebuttals, something, yeah.
Andy, I'm curious to hear about your experience with, say, science organizations that have taken a particular view on, say, evolution, for example. Like you mentioned earlier regarding interactions that you had with BioLogos. Have you had interactions with the Discovery Institute? And like, who has your,
with which one?
The Discovery Institute. And I imagine, like, how have they kind of approached the ASA? Like, what's their view on it? And like, how have you guys dialogue?
Okay, so the question, if you didn't hear it, has been what is our experience with other organizations that are advocates of certain viewpoints, such as Discovery Institute, BioLogos. Discovery Institute was also came out primarily from ASA members. The Bill Dembski, Steve Meyer, a lot of the early people, Walter Bradley is a good friend of mine. Was one of the early proponents in the 80s, Walter Thaxton, and a lot of the founders were ASA members. There were a lot of debates in the ASA. 1990 annual meeting, Philip Johnson, Owen Gingrich, who's here at Harvard, still is, debated. I remember 1995, I attended the meeting when Michael Behe and Kenneth Miller debated, and many and most of the Discovery Institute people were ASA members until a number of years ago when a lot of them felt they weren't getting enough support. They were such a minority, so they left. But our effort has been to encourage dialogue, and so we've gone out of our way to try to get ID papers at our meetings as well, and to get joint kind of publications where possible. And it's not always possible, but dialogue is our focus. And I have a number of good friends that are there, and some are former friends. Yeah, but it's a dialogue that happens. Same with the old Earth creationist views, same with the young Earth. There's a number of people. Todd Wood is an outstanding young Earth creationist as our member, and he's a very articulate blogger. I respect him a lot. I like the dialogue. Certainly, BioLogos were very close. Probably half of the BioLogos people or more are ASA members, still are. They haven't left. And we have a very close relationship, and they're much more of an education kind of source. So I guess the next is that we do strive to keep good contacts with them. And some organizations have been more successful than others. And like I said, the BioLogos probably correlates with about 60% of our members, whereas many of the other organizations have a smaller percentage, so it doesn't work quite as close. Yes?
From the spectrum of different types of beliefs that you introduced, do you think we can know the true answer to the relationship between science and faith? Or do you think within our lifetime, or maybe not, but maybe do you think there are limitations in science and limitations of our understanding of scripture that we can never really truly know?
Okay, so the question was, in the spectrum of ideas of science and faith, Are we ever going to know the true truth? Or are there limitations in our knowledge? So we're all finite. There are limitations. There are paradoxes. You know, and the more I study, the more I come to realize there are things that we will probably never understand. I mean, some of the obvious ones, we'll never understand the resurrection in a logical sense. We'll probably never understand the incarnation, you know, how we can have a divine and a human nature in one person. A few years ago, I learned this term in philosophy I hadn't known before, but I love the term. I distort the meaning of it, but the word mysterianism. I love the word mysterianism. It sounds just so great. I mean, technically, in philosophy, it means the inability to understand consciousness. But I kind of expand it. It's kind of the meaning of, yeah, there are mysteries and we'll never be able to understand. There are fundamental paradoxes. I don't know that we'll ever understand theodicy. I mean, I don't know. So there are a lot of differences. Now, if we get to the mundane level in terms of science and faith, well, I think we can get closer. I don't know that there is the truth as much, but there certainly are ideas that are better understanding. You know, and I think things like the age of the earth are pretty clear. You know, those aren't the things that are mystery. But there are a lot of concepts. I think divine action is a key one. And let me put in the plug for 2 weeks from today. Please come, because Craig Story is my friend. He's become my biology tutor. I learned my biology from him. But he has a talk from his field. His PhD is in immunology. And he's got some great examples about randomness in nature and how God uses randomness for his purpose. And to show how randomness is not the opposite of God working in our lives. And it should be a very good discussion, so be sure to come back for that. But there are fundamental problems in paradox of how does God carry out his work, you know, in a consistent scientific environment. I have no idea. Probably will never know. But we can know aspects. So there are limitations, right? But there are some things that we can understand. And just because we can't know everything doesn't mean we don't know nothing. You know, there's something to be
done. Because I think the motivation when we ask about Christians, sometimes I think a lot of Christians, or Christians in the church, strive to find the true answer. So there are a lot of Christians who try to find the truly right answer for a while, and then they say, well, we'll never know really anyway, and just completely abort. Or right. The other group where they just keep almost obsessively trying to find your answer and then sort of make enemies with everyone.
Right.
So sort of, yes. I think that the really drives problems.
It's a good point. You know, I don't know if you could all hear that, but in a nutshell, just to say that a lot of people who are striving to go the answer, the final truth, and then when that's not available, reject it, or there's no truth, and keep looking for these answers. Very good. Anyone else? Yeah,
so I'm going to caricature your point a bit excessively to say that you seem to be saying that when we see a conflict between what science tells us and what theology tells us, we should probably err to reduce that conflict and probably do so by forming theology to be in accordance with our science. Wondering if you could respond to that caricature, and in particular, maybe you might directly respond to how where you think we might be going wrong in the science interpretations, or perhaps places where even when we do align everything that's observable so that they are superficially concordant, what's left in the theology? What's usefully? What does theology tell us that isn't just entirely covered by science in a practical, workable sense?
Well, you don't ask yes or no questions, do you? Okay. All right. So the question really boils down to many parts, but in essence, to simplify it,
between scientific and theological kind of explanations. Does science always win? And what role is left in theology? And there's several other questions in there. But that's
a lot. Well, I think it depends upon what questions you're asking. No, I won't go as far as Stephen Jay Gould's Noma, the non-overlapping magisterium, but nevertheless, it is true that science and theology answer different questions. Some of them do overlap. You have to deal with that. But for the most part, science is focused on the causal explanations of phenomena in the universe. And really can't touch any metaphysical or higher level meaning of that. Theology is very much focused on the divine, on the supernatural, in an arena that science can't touch. So for the most part, I would say which one wins depends upon what question is being asked. And if you're trying to get theology to answer some of the scientific questions, you're going to get into trouble. So you have to sort that out first. That being said, there are nevertheless areas of overlap. It's not that they're totally independent. And in that case, I don't think there's any clear answer. I don't think you could say science always wins and theology always loses or vice versa. I think that's going to have to, I'm trying to think of a good example right now. But I think there are several areas that are far more complex that have to be dealt with. That would be my main answer to your first concern. See, I think there was a question there that I missed, but maybe we'll have to deal with that later. I think it goes on. Dan.
Yeah, so my question is about miracles. So I noticed, yeah, like in your slide about university, you said that it's possible that even if a miracle has a scientific explanation, then it doesn't cease to be a miracle.
Right.
And to some extent, I can agree with that, in that, to me, even the fact that science is possible is sort of a miracle.
Right.
On the other hand, I do see that some people view one aspect of what makes an event a miracle as a departure from the regularities of nature. And it seems that if you explain the regularity through scientific effects, you're basically saying it's not irregular after all. And some of the meaning of the miracle seems to lose its place. And how would you
You're precisely right. And what you're really pointing out is that there's ambiguity in the definition of a miracle. If your definition of a miracle is something that is contrary to the laws of nature, then that kind of exclusivity holds. So on the other hand, if you define miracle as a work of God designed to show his handiwork and decide to reveal himself to others, then that's a difference. But you're right. There's ambiguity because there are different meanings of the word miracle. And in that context, you can easily conflate the two meanings and come up with a number of different things. So you're quite right about that. Well, I know some people have to leave, so maybe we should, we can always continue discussing informally. But I thank you all. You've been very attentive, and I really appreciate it. And I hope you enjoyed the evening as much as I did.
Thank you.